Last weekend, I attended a conference in Edinburgh. The venue for the conference was St. Columba's Free Church. One or two of you may be familiar with the place. It's right at the heart of Edinburgh's Old Town, bang in between the castle and St. Giles Cathedral. The building dates back to the middle of the 19th century, and one of its most distinctive features is its pulpit. Nowadays, the minister at St. Columba's sensibly stands at a lectern on a slightly raised platform, just like I do now, but the pulpit is still there in all its glory, towering behind him. Several things about it are striking. For one thing, it's very high. For another thing, it has its own roof that comes right out over the preacher, on top of which are these ornate turrety things, so that it almost looks as though the preacher is kind of wearing an enormous crown. And then for another thing, and perhaps most strikingly of all, it's completely cut off from the congregation. The preacher can't go down to them, they can't go up to him. It can only be accessed from some other room that's behind it. And I should imagine then that if you were part of that church in the second half of the 19th century or any point in the 20th century, if you were part of that church prior to whenever it was that they switched to that lectern on the raised platform, your minister would have seemed to you a very distant and formidable figure. A man to be respected and revered, but not a man with whom you could laugh and cry and share your hopes and fears. Not a warm and approachable man. Now, we're thinking in our Sunday morning sermons just now about the exalted Christ. Do you remember how Paul describes Christ's exaltation? Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. We've been there several times in this series. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's grand and impressive stuff, isn't it? It makes Christ sound a bit like that minister in St. Columba's pulpit in bygone days. Very high, an enormous crown on his head, cut off from everyone else. And if we reflect for long on a text like that then, we can start to think of Christ the way I said a member of St. Columba's probably thought of the minister there. A distant and formidable figure. Someone to be respected and revered, but not someone who is warm and approachable. And that's a problem if we start to think of Christ that way. It's deeply unhealthy. Of course, the exalted Christ is someone to be respected and revered. That same letter to the Ephesians, Paul will later exhort his readers to live in the fear of Christ, chapter 5, verse 21. Christ's augustness and awesomeness enthroned in heaven amidst such glory and splendor, that is absolutely and crucially true. But it's not the whole truth. It's not the whole truth. There's something else that we need also to emphasize, and which I've tried to capture then in this morning's title, The Exalted Christ is Near. The exalted Christ is near. What do I mean by that? In what sense can that elevated figure of Ephesians chapter 1 possibly be near? What does that look like? What kind of nearness are we talking about? Well, I have several answers to that question. And first of all, then, a responsive kind of nearness. A responsive kind of nearness. I want to speak for a moment to the children who are here this morning. Now, did you notice that in one of our readings earlier on, Paul said something to you? I mean, just to you, not to the adults as well. He said something just to you children. It was in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. And this is what Paul said there. Children, obey your parents in everything. Children, obey your parents in everything. And Paul really does mean in everything. I mean, there are some situations where it's obvious, isn't it, that you need to obey your parents. If you're about to step out into the road and there's a big lorry coming along and your mum or dad shouts, stop, then it's pretty obvious that you need to obey them. Otherwise, you're going to get squished by that lorry. But Paul then is not just thinking here of situations like that. He's thinking of everything, of normal situations, situations in your house every day, situations where your mum or dad are just telling you to stop playing with your toys now because it's time to have a bath, or they're telling you to stop eating chocolate buttons because you've had enough now, or they're telling you to tidy your bedroom before you do anything else. Paul is saying obey your parents then. That's the kind of thing that he has in mind here. I bet that between you coming out, or you getting up this morning, and you coming here to church, there were 10 times, maybe 20 times, maybe more than that, when your parents told you to do something. And in those very ordinary, everyday situations then, Paul wants you to listen and to do the thing your parents are telling you to do. And not in a sulky way, with a grumpy face, because that's not really being properly obedient. In a happy and cheerful way, children, obey your parents in everything. But I want you to see that Paul says more than that in that verse in Colossians. This is the full sentence there in Colossians 3:20. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This pleases the Lord. He means the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't that amazing what Paul is saying there? The Lord Jesus is in heaven. He's on the throne. He's ruling over all the planets and all the galaxies. Surely when you say, yes, Daddy, I'll come and have a bath now, or yes, Mummy, I'll go and tidy my bedroom, surely he's not going to be interested in that. Surely he's not even going to notice. He's too high up. He's too far away. That's what you would think, isn't it? But Paul says, no, he's not too high up. He's not too far away. He sees. He sees you in your little house doing that little thing that perhaps you'd rather not do simply because your parents have told you to do it. And he responds when he sees that. He responds with joy and with a smile. It pleases him, Paul says. I think that's fantastic. The tiny details of your life matter to the King of the universe. You listening to your mum and dad, it makes him happy and it brings him satisfaction. He may be mighty and majestic and super famous, but at the same time, he's near in the way that he responds to you when you obey your parents. So keep it up, boys and girls. Don't think that it's only your parents who are chuffed when you carry out their commands. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Wow. But in case you adults are losing your concentration here, let me extend it to you at this point. Because in the same part of Colossians, Paul goes on to say, verse 23 of that chapter, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And by that point, he's moved on from children and he has slaves actually in mind. So these are men and women whose days are taken up doing very, very ordinary things. Cleaning and cooking and running errands and all that kind of stuff. And Paul wants those things, those banal, humdrum, mundane, ordinary things to be done for the Lord. From which we may infer the Lord Jesus notices the cooking and the cleaning and the running errands. He notices when that work is done by them in a diligent way and in a cheerful way and in an honourable way. That matters to him. And why should it only be the work of Christian slaves in Colossae to which the exalted Christ is responsive? Why not your work too? As you work in your school or your office or your hospital, or your care home, or as you look after your own home and see to things there every day, that is not somehow beneath the radar of the exalted Christ because he's just far too exalted up there in heaven. No, he sees. And your employer and your colleagues and many others besides may take your efforts for granted, but not the Lord Jesus. He appreciates your hard work, your refusal to cut corners and make compromises. He's there in your workplace or in your home, nodding approvingly at your integrity and conscientiousness, even when the rest of the world is oblivious. That's a great thought, isn't it, to take with you as you return to the grind tomorrow morning. That Christ is switched on to the nuts and bolts of your life, your daily life. You're not this far off, imperceptible speck to him because of his mega exaltation at God's right hand. And what you happen to be doing at 10:34 a.m. on Tuesday morning or at 2:13 p.m. on Thursday, that's not a far off, imperceptible speck to him either. He knows. And he cares. And simple, earthy, unspectacular righteousness, righteousness in the warp and woof of daily routines, that catches his eye and it warms his heart. That's what Paul is saying in Colossians 3. Children, he sees you obeying your parents. Adults, he sees you getting on with your daily tasks and routines. He's not so far off that he's unaware of these things or uninterested in these things. He knows, he sees, he notices, he cares, he smiles when you carry out your tasks in a way that is glorifying to him. So what is this nearness of the exalted Christ? In the first place, I'm saying it's a responsive kind of nearness. But then secondly, a reassuring kind of nearness. A reassuring kind of nearness. Now there's one text in the Bible that we cannot but go to this morning. This text is so apt for a sermon entitled "The Exalted Christ is Near" that I did consider simply preaching on it. It's Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. And this is what it says. Isaiah 57:15. "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." The one who is high and lifted up is an interesting phrase. The commentators all link that back to chapter 6 of Isaiah. And Isaiah's vision there, in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." But I don't think that link is the most compelling one. Because Isaiah has used the phrase "high and lifted up" much more recently than that. Chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up," same phrase, "and shall be exalted." And you don't need me to tell you that that verse is about Christ. It's the start of the most famous passage of all in Isaiah. The passage is going to describe Christ's sufferings in extraordinary detail, but it begins on the note of Christ's exaltation that his sufferings earned and secured. And if then the one who is high and lifted up is Christ in chapter 52 verse 13, it seems to me extremely likely that the one who is high and lifted up is Christ in chapter 57 verse 15. Now, as for the phrase "him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit" there later in the verse, the word "contrite" there is literally "crushed." And the 20th century Old Testament scholar E.J. Young helpfully explains the phrase. He says, "The crushed are those oppressed by the burdens of sin and the weariness of life. Those low in spirit," the next phrase, "are broken in heart because of the calamities and tragedies of life." So we're talking here about saints who are just really struggling, really overwhelmed, really at a low ebb. That's what's been described there. There's a guy I know who used to live in a beautiful, secluded location about 10 miles south of Ullapool in the northwest of Scotland. But he worked for a company whose office was in London. And this was pre-COVID then, when working entirely from home wasn't really so much of a thing. And so he would spend half his week at home and half his week in London. And it was like he had these two different worlds going on. One was quiet and peaceful, where he was surrounded by deer and birds of prey. The other one was noisy and frantic, where he was surrounded by skyscrapers and unrelenting traffic. And the picture in Isaiah 57:15 is a bit like that. The exalted Christ has two worlds going on. That's what the verse is saying. So he's in the high and holy place, the verse says. Heaven, where he hears the sound of adoring angels and where he's majestically holding a royal scepter. But then he's also in Benton, or Forest Hall, or Heaton, standing beside you as you're going through a hard time, feeling crushed and low in spirit, and there are no singing angels there. And it's not, he's not majestically holding a scepter, just gently holding your trembling hand. Two different worlds. And the exalted Christ, this text is saying, is immersed in both of them. The grand world of heaven and the troubled world of your life. Isn't that wonderful? His heavenly throne isn't like that pulpit in St. Columba's Free Church, cut off from the people, no staircase, no access, separated by a great unbridgeable chasm. No, the exalted Christ is both up there and down here. I dwell in the high and holy place, he says, and also with him, and also with her. What a marvelous reality that is. I love Psalm 16, and its two right hands. So it ends with the psalmist saying, many of you will be familiar with it, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that then is where you and I are going to end up. At the exalted Christ's right hand, reigning alongside him. That's what we talked about in the first session of this series. Indeed, in one sense, we are already there at the exalted Christ's right hand, reigning with him. That's what we talked about last week. But there's another right hand mentioned in the psalm. Verse 8 of Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And that really is what we're talking about in this morning's sermon. Yes, your future, believer, and in some sense your present, is you being at the exalted Christ's right hand. But when you're in a dark place, and everything is crashing in around your shoulders, understand this. The exalted Christ is at your right hand. The exalted Christ is at your right hand. Perhaps you sometimes fear the journey that still lies ahead of you before you reach the exalted Christ's right hand. Do you remember how the exalted Christ says in Revelation 3:21, I touched on the verse, I think, in the first session, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That's what he says. And those are thrilling words, but perhaps it's the first four of them that worry you. The one who conquers. What if you don't conquer? What if the journey between now and there, with all its twists, with all its ups and downs, what if it conquers you? But you see, the one who says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, he isn't sitting there like the organizers of the Hunger Games, if you've seen the film, eating grapes and rather enjoying the spectacle of his people on earth fighting and falling and fighting some more. He doesn't have amused conversations with the other persons of the Godhead. So, Father, which of them do you think is going to make it home then? Which of them do you think is going to make it all the way to reign with me on my throne? Look at that guy there in Newcastle. I don't fancy his chances. That woman there, though, she's shown a bit more resilience. She might make it across the line. No. The one who says, the one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That same one is also there, in the fray, in the melee, in the crucible, with his people, by their side, making sure that they conquer. Do you remember Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17? At my first defense, he means a legal trial that he's been involved in. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Paul had no Christian Institute helping him in his defense against these accusations that were coming at him. He was by himself completely. He walked into that courtroom by himself. He came back out of it by himself. But he continues, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The exalted Christ at his right hand. And that will be your experience too, believer. He's not absent up there in another world where your struggles are utterly irrelevant to him. He's in your world too. He's there standing by you and strengthening you when you need him. What a reassuring kind of nearness. So a responsive kind of nearness. A reassuring kind of nearness. Thirdly, a residential kind of nearness. A residential kind of nearness. Now, you hear me talk a lot about the believer being in Christ. Last week, indeed, we talked about it. That is how it is that we are already, in some sense, seated in the heavenly places. Christ is seated in the heavenly places, and we are in him, so we must, in some sense, be seated in the heavenly places. And we talked about that last week. But the believer being in Christ is really one aspect of a bigger reality. That bigger reality is union with Christ. And union with Christ has another aspect to it, as well as the believer being in Christ. And it's this: Christ being in the believer. Now, you don't hear me talk as much about that, and that's because the New Testament doesn't talk as much about that. But it does talk about it a bit. One example seen as we've been in Colossians this morning is Colossians 1:27. You'll be familiar with that. Christ in you, Paul says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so if you're a Christian believer, then the exalted Christ isn't just at your right hand in times of trouble, precious as that reality is. No, the exalted Christ actually permanently resides in you. That's what I mean by a residential kind of nearness. It's why, by the way, you should think very carefully about the way in which you treat a believer in Jesus Christ. Do you remember Jesus' extraordinary words in Matthew 25? He looks ahead there to the last day and the way in which he will say to those on his right, "You fed me, you gave me drink, you welcomed me, you clothed me, you visited me." And the way in which he'll say to those on his left, "You didn't feed me, you didn't give me drink, you didn't welcome me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't visit me." What does he mean? He has been exalted in heaven for thousands of years. How has anyone either done these things to him or not done these things to him? It doesn't seem to make sense. But do you remember his explanation? "As you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. As you did not do it to the least of these my brothers, you did not do it to me." Christ resides in that needy Christian believer whom you know. It isn't really him or her that you're responding to when either you help or you do not help. It's Christ himself. It's Christ himself. But this reality then of Christ being in us is, if you like, the felt side of our union with Christ. There's an old hymn by Joseph Hart, which isn't in our hymn book. And there's a couplet in it which goes like this: true religion's more than notion, something must be known and felt. True religion's more than notion, something must be known and felt. Now, you being in Christ, that's not felt. That's just gloriously true. That when Christ obeyed God perfectly as the last Adam 2,000 years ago, you were in him. You were joined to him. You were obeying with and in him and his obedience. So us being in Christ, that's not felt. But Christ being in us, on the other hand, that is a felt reality. In this connection then, let's look at Ephesians 3 in that passage that we read there, and that wonderful prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian believers. So it's Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. Just three quick things to notice here. Number one, this residence of Christ in the believer's heart then that we're talking about now, this residence of Christ in the believer's heart, it isn't a static thing. Now, my being in Christ is a static thing. I can't be more in Christ tomorrow than I am today. That's impossible. But Christ being in me is different. It's always true to some extent. If you're a genuine believer, it has to be. But notice that Paul is praying here for people who are believers. The Ephesians are Christian converts. They have Christ dwelling in them by definition. And yet he prays that Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts. He does dwell in their hearts, but he's praying that he may dwell in their hearts. He must be praying that Christ will, as it were, make himself more at home in the hearts of the Ephesian believers. You stay at someone's house, and perhaps at first you're quite kind of stiff and reserved as you stay in this person's house. You kind of stay in your guest room and just come out when called for a meal. But by the end of your stay, after a few days, then it's changed, and your stuff is now lying all over your host's house, and you're lying across the living room sofa at every opportunity, and you're using the kettle more than the host is using the kettle. You've made yourself at home. And that's the picture here. That's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and by extension for us. Point number two, this making himself more at home in us occurs as the Spirit works powerfully in the inner being. You can't miss that logic, can you? Verse 16, so Paul is praying that according to the riches of the Father's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this making himself more and more at home, it occurs as the Spirit works powerfully in our inner beings. Doing what? Well, changing us. Changing us. You buy a house, and you're able to move in straight away. It's inhabitable. But there's an awful lot in that house that needs to be changed before you're going to feel really at home in it. You need to pull down lots of curtains. You need to rip up lots of carpets. You perhaps even need to demolish the odd wall or two. And you see, there's much in our lives that needs to be pulled down, that needs to be ripped up, that needs to be demolished, for Christ to really feel at home in our hearts. Ugly habits, sinful attitudes, fleshly ways of behaving. And so the Spirit, the renovator, he gets to work, making us those who are pure in heart, as we talked about last Sunday evening. And as his renovations proceed, and they can be painful because he's bashing here and he's bashing there and he's ripping here and tearing there, as those renovations proceed, then Christ increasingly feels more and more at home and settles and settles and settles into our hearts. And then point number three, as Christ himself then makes himself more and more at home in our hearts, something becomes unmistakable. Something becomes unmistakable. Let's go back again to the guest illustration. And this time, you're the host. And after a few days of having your guest, perhaps, there's something about your guest that kind of starts to pervade the house. Maybe Your guest sings a lot. And so you can just hear his melodic voice everywhere around the house. And you walk in and you know he's there because you can hear him singing. Or maybe she wears strong perfume. And it's the aroma of the perfume. And as soon as you walk in, you know your guest is there. You can smell. And Paul says it's like that with this guest, this resident Christ. There's something unmistakable about his residency. And it's his love. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love that surpasses knowledge. That's the felt thing that I was talking about a moment ago. So as the Spirit renovates, Christ more and more comes out of his guest room in one corner of the house and settles himself throughout the whole thing, and as the host, you sense his love more and more, and you bask in it and you revel in it and you sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love. And so what a thing this is, the exalted Christ taking up residence in our hearts and spreading there, as he does so, the aroma, the pervasive aroma of his beautiful love. A responsive kind of nearness, a reassuring kind of nearness, a residential kind of nearness. Fourthly and finally, a romantic kind of nearness. A romantic kind of nearness. We read Ephesians 5. 25 to 27, Christ is presented there as the bridegroom of his church. But notice that in those verses, two chronologically separated events are mentioned. So there's the giving himself for his bride at the cross, and then there's the presenting of his bride to himself in the actual wedding. And we then are presently living between those two events. Perhaps we can put it like this. Perhaps we can say that Christ has betrothed his church by dying for her on Calvary's cross, but he has not yet married her. There is that presentation that verse 27 of Ephesians 5 talks about, that marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation talks about, there is that still to come. Christ has betrothed his church, but not yet married her. He courts her just now. He visits her and spends time with her. But he then has to reluctantly tear himself away from her again because the marriage has not yet occurred. That's what he's doing, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that very well-known verse, as he addresses himself, the church in Laodicea. He says, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And that's language and imagery is taken directly from Song of Solomon chapter 5. So unmistakably it is romantic language and imagery that is being used there. And it's Christ then, the exalted Christ, betrothed to his church, not yet wedded to his church, wooing her, coming to see her, coming to visit her, coming to spend time with her. That's the picture there in Revelation 3:20, which raises the question, well, when do these visits that I'm talking about occur? And the answer is, they occur now. They occur on these occasions, the very occasions that we are part of at this moment, gatherings of the church on the Lord's day. These are not social events. These are events suffused with the supernatural. The exalted Christ comes to these gatherings, and he comes in a romantic kind of nearness. He comes in the preaching to tell us how much he loves us and longs for that marriage that's coming. But words aren't enough for him. And so he comes in the supper and expresses physically, through bread and through wine, how much he loves us and how much he longs for that marriage that is one day coming. We sang earlier in our service, didn't we? Those lines about Christ, the skies will part, the trumpet sound, hope of heaven or the fear of hell. Then the bride will run to her lover's arms, giving glory to Emmanuel. And it's talking, of course, about the end. It's talking about the last day, Christ's final coming. And the way in which then, on that day, we, his church, will properly run to our lover's arms. But in a lesser way, we do it this morning. Because he's here now, and he's come now, and he's come amongst us now. Not in the full splendor and glory and decisiveness and finality of the end. But he's come now. He comes every Sunday. He comes to woo us. He comes to court us. He comes to whisper his love to us. And may we then, even as we now take bread and wine upon our lips, may we run exuberantly to our lover's arms. Amen.